preacher that's at a loss for words. But I hope we're all enjoying the sounds around us. I mean, the song service has been phenomenal, and as Josh pointed out, it just sounded great, and it's wonderful to hear people lift their hearts and voices to God and to sing praises to Him, and it's great to hear people engaged and invested in that. But there's also just a whole lot of other sounds going on. There's people helping sing over here, and there's little voices over here, and there's voices that are just old enough to make words, and some that are just young enough to make noises, and it's just beautiful. I don't know what to do with that except just to say it's very touching and very blessed to be a part of that. We're certainly glad for everybody who's joining us. We're glad for all of those who are joining us online, and thankful that you're here, and thankful that you're part of that. But it's just kind of interesting to kind of sit and listen to all of those sounds and all those voices and all those noises, and just it reminds me kind of a Thanksgiving get together, a family get together. I don't know about your family get together, but mine are kind of chaotic. I mean, they're kind of crazy. We have a crazy family, but I think everybody does in some sense or another. And so the crazy family, and there's pockets over here talking, there's pockets over here laughing about something, there's somebody over here sharing a story, and there's somebody over here, and you're cooking dinner, and it's just that noise that's just it just buzzes love. And I think that's what I'm hearing tonight. It's just noise that just kind of buzzes love. So hope you enjoyed that and appreciated it and listened to it as well. Hope it means the same thing to you as it does to me. We are in the latter half of Mark chapter 6. And in the second half of Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, Mark gives us just a snapshot, a 24-hour snapshot of the life of Jesus. And the picture he portrays of Jesus in this snapshot is of someone who is a loving, nurturing Savior. In the feeding of the 5,000, he started off by trying to provide an opportunity for them to rest. And that didn't, for the disciples to rest, and that didn't work because the disciples are crowding, so he sent them away. And then he tries to give them rest again, but that still doesn't work in verse 31. So in verse 34, he began to teach them many things. And so I guess it's one of those things, if you can't sit and rest, you might as well learn something. You know, let's make our time valuable, let's make our time useful. And so he begins to teach them many things, and then we get this great big teaching opportunity, the feeding the 5,000. And we talked about that last week a little bit. The crowd's there. They've got one little boy's sack lunch, and the disciples are concerned about the crowd and wants to dismiss them so they can go eat. And Jesus says, no, you feed them something. And that was a teaching moment for Jesus to teach his disciples. And what we talked about last week was this is a message of Jesus in terms of his care and providence for his disciples, that he's not going to ask anything of us that we can't do through him. Now, he's not at all embarrassed or shy or afraid to ask us to do something that we can't do on our own. He asked me that to do that all the time. Keep a tight rein on my tongue, to be patient, to love my enemy and pray for those that persecute. He constantly asks me to do things that are beyond my personal ability. But the promise he makes in the feeding of the 5,000 is, even though he gives an impossible task, you feed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's not impossible if Jesus is there with you and Jesus is making it happen. So there's the message he gives in the feeding of the 5,000, and the message, I think, that maybe the take home for us. And the second, and the latter part of that 24-hour period, we have Jesus and walking on the water. There's the storm, and he walks on the water. He's still trying to provide rest for his disciples. In verse 45, he sends them on ahead, and he dismisses the crowd. So he gets them out of the limelight, out of the noise, out of the ruckus, and tries to give them a quiet place to rest, and yet that still doesn't work. The storm comes up. We mentioned last week, and I think it's worth mentioning again, there's only three accounts that Mark records for us of Jesus teach. There's only three accounts in Mark's gospel that he gives us of Jesus praying. And I don't think he means us to take away from that Jesus wasn't a praying man. I think what he means to take away from that is, since the one example is at the beginning, another example is at the middle, another example is at the end of the gospel, what he says is that prayer is, he anoints everything he does with prayer. It's a part of his life, an ongoing part of his life. But then we get to the storm, and he tries to, again, nurture and care for his disciples. Let's take just a minute and read that real quick, and then we'll move through that and see how far we get. Mark chapter 6, beginning of verse 45, it won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles and read with me if you would. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. While he dismissed the crowd, after leaving them, he went up to on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw all the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought it was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed on Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats and wherever they heard he was, to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into the villages, towns, or the countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. We'll stop there. So this is a picture of Jesus being the Lord who is a protector. He's again trying to protect his disciples, but he protects them through his priesthood in verses 46 and 47 and 48. Again, we talk about the three accounts of him praying. The only thing that seems to disrupt Jesus' prayer in this moment, when he's praying into the fourth watch of the night, but the only thing that seems to distract him, praying somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., is that his disciples are in distress. His disciples are concerned. And so he protects through his presence. He seeks to calm the apostles by walking out to them. And they recognize him as someone who's special. Unfortunately, verse 52, he says they suffer from hardening of the hearts. They already witnessed him rid the man of demons in chapter 5, verse 1. They've seen him heal a woman's long-term illness, chapter 5, verse 24. They've seen him feed the 5,000 people plus with five loaves and two fish in chapter 6, verse 30. And this was the second time they've seen him exercise authority over the elements, over the weather and the winds and the waves. The last one was chapter 4, verse 35. And yet they're still amazed at the way in which God the Father works through Jesus the Son. And so he takes another approach to his disciples in verse 50, take courage. Some translations say take heart. Others say be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid. So he tries to comfort by his presence. It's okay, I'm here. It's okay, you're not alone. So he protects through his presence. He also protects through his power in verses 53 and following. It seems like the people of Gennesaret understand a couple of things. They understand there's sick among them who need healing. They seem to have a pretty good grasp on that. And they seem to have a pretty good grasp on Jesus has the power to heal. How much more do you need to know? I mean, what else is on the test? So they take their people to him. And Jesus meets their need. They want Jesus. They seek Jesus to meet their need, and he does exactly that. So he reaches out to them and protects through his power. I don't know. I've been in a boat on some storms, and Jesus wasn't there to calm the storm. I've been where it was expected of me to take care of people who are hungry, and I'm not a cook or a chef, so I'm not sure I have much skill set with that, and I've never had five loaves and two fish I can make into a banquet for everybody else to have all they want. But let's talk a little bit about how Jesus seeks through his presence to protect you and me today. How does that work in our world? And I'll say that while he protects through his priesthood, praying for his disciples and praying into the third watch, I think he still protects through his priesthood. In the letter of Hebrews, the author writes to his readers, and as I read Hebrews, there's a group of Christians who came to Christ through Judaism, and it's cost them a great deal. It's given them a great deal of trouble, and there seem to be, as I read it, and I could be wrong, they seem to be seriously considering abandoning Christianity and going back to Judaism. I mean, the urgency with which the writer writes his letter suggests to me that he's afraid they've already got one foot out the door. And so he continues to write to them about how superior Christ and Christianity is in everything they have. A superior priesthood, a superior temple, a superior sacrifice, a superior worship. I mean, everything he points to them is superior. And he says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And so here's the priesthood. the priest who brings us a new covenant, a better covenant. He says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that he's a permanent priest. He's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And so this is a comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have the Old Testament law, which the author talks about the limitations of the law. The law being a parent or guardian and just the limitations of the law versus the freedom you have in Christ. And then it comes that we have a better priest because he always lives to intercede. The priests in the Old Testament were the connecting link between God and God's people. That was the connecting link that held God to their people. That was how the people communicated with God. That was how they offered their sacrifices, was through the priesthood. The priests were the ones that went into the holy place, the most holy place. The average Hebrew didn't do that. And so they were the connecting link, and the author of Hebrews, evidently someone who came to Christ through Judaism just like his readers did, he's trying to help them understand we have a better priesthood. We have a better connecting link between us and the Father in heaven. And I think he still is that same priest for you and me. He still protects us through his priesthood, and he still protects us through his presence. In verse 50, he tells his disciples, take courage or be of good cheer. Because the Lord is with us, because he's with them. You remember when Jesus is at the very end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew records the Great Commission. All authority in heaven has been given to me, therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've learned. And lo, I'm what? With you always until the end of the age. We mentioned this in class this morning. I've said it a million times. Maybe you have too. Maybe you said it. Have you ever, where two or more together, there he is. So if two of us are together, we can worship. Because if two of us are together, then Jesus is there with us. I don't doubt that a bit. I don't think that's wrong at all. I think he speaks that in the context of discipline. And I think what he's saying there, if you decide church discipline is necessary and you agree on that, then I'll cast my vote with you. But let me ask you this, doesn't Scripture also say that when you and I are baptized into Christ, we're clothed with him? And if that's true, if I'm clothed with Christ, is there anywhere I can go that he's not with me? And so I can be alone on a deserted island. I can be alone in my office. I can be off on a road trip somewhere and it's just me, the car, and the windshield. And he's there with me. So we have a God who protects us, a Savior who protects us through his presence. And we want have a Savior who protects us through his power. I think the author, Paul, writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says God can do imaginably more than we can ask or immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, right? Which is kind of amazing because I don't know about you, but I can imagine a lot of stuff. Especially when it comes to the ask. I can imagine a pretty big ask. I love one of the elders in the congregation where I came from down in Texas. And he, a good man, and he was a colonel in the Air Force. And so he's kind of, he's a man of precision. He's a man of action. He's a man who's not afraid to take a step out in front. And oftentimes when he prays, he's lost two children to illness. And he has a third that's very, very sick. And he'll pray a bold prayer. Just praise to God to eradicate cancer. If God does that, the third child will live. And I listen to that prayer. And I'm right there with him. God, we know you can do it. We believe you can do it. We call on you to do that. Because I want his daughter to live. I don't want him to lose his third child. And I don't know about you, but I've lost some loved ones to cancer as well. Does God have the power to cure cancer? Is there the power to remove that? To my knowledge, so far, he hasn't decided to answer that prayer affirmatively. I don't know why. I'm not sure. I don't understand. That's above my pay grade. But he encourages us to pray the big prayers. He encourages us to give the big ask. He encourages us to lay the big trust in him. And I do believe this. I believe that God has provided a permanent cure for cancer. God provided a permanent cure for any illness. I take meds for blood pressure and cholesterol. I think God's got a permanent cure for that. And I'm still praying that burritos are health food in heaven. I'm still praying for that. My idea of heaven is, he says, oh, eat all burritos you want, they're good for you, but stay away from the salad. You don't want to do too much of that. But that permanent cure is to bring us home to heaven with him. When we go home to heaven, when our loved one goes home to heaven, they'll never ever see another hospital bed. They'll never ever see another surgeon. They'll never ever see another oncologist. They'll never ever see another IV treatment. They'll never see another sick day. So I believe in a Lord who protects his people through his priesthood and through his presence and through his power. Turned into a sermon there for a minute, didn't it? Thoughts on that? Anybody? Comments? Critiques? Criticism? Okay, well, let's move out of Mark chapter 6 and let's move into Mark chapter 7. And we have a little change of tempo here. We've moved into another day. And now we come into the question of who's right and who's wrong? Who's holy and who's not? Who's got God's ear and where God wants them to be? And who is not where God wants them to be? And this is a contest that Jesus has to engage in during his entire earthly ministry. But if you remember in the Old Covenant, under the law of Moses, God gave his people instructions on how to live holy lives. And much of those instructions surrounded, let me ask you, in the Old Covenant, in terms of being holy and being right with God, being clean and pure, what was one of the big, big requirements, the needs of the Old Covenant for being pure and holy before God, being right with God? Worship. Worship, all right.
Washing,
okay. A proper washing, right? And a washing. The priest had to wash. All right. What was he talking about? Following God's decrees on how you become pure and holy, right? It's not necessarily removal of dirt from the body. In fact, what he said about baptism, right? It's not removing dirt from the body, but a pledge of good conscience. It's following God's will so that you can be right with God. God said, this is how we're going to do it. This is how you do it. So washing. What else was necessary to be pure and holy and right with God? I'm sorry? Yeah, sacrifice, animal sacrifices. Man, how much of the Old Testament do you read, especially in the first five books of Pentateuch, about animal sacrifices? If this sin's committed, then here's the sacrifice. If this person commits a sin, then here's the sacrifice. If this group commits a sin, here's the sacrifice. If the priesthood commits a sin, here's the sacrifice. If there's a thank offering, here's the sacrifice. If there's a free will offering, here's the sacrifice. If there's a wave offering, here's the sacrifice. Over and over and over again, Sue and I were talking the other day. It's just, can you imagine how much of your time and your energy, if you were a worshiper of God under the law of Moses, how much of your time and energy was spent walking through your flocks and herds and deciding, okay, which is the one that's going to be the right one to sacrifice today, and what are we going to sacrifice that one for? And then you take him to the priest, and then you offer the sacrifice. That there was so much of being pure and holy that it had to do with following the decrees God gave and the way God gave those decrees. And it's kind of like, I don't know what your parents did when you were little, but my parents used to tell me sometimes because I said so. I didn't like that answer, but sometimes that was sufficient. And so God says, this is how we're going to deal with this. This is how we're going to do holy. This is how we're going to do righteousness. Well, God also not only wanted his people to be clean, and we've touched on that already, not only be clean, but he wanted clean hearts. He wanted clean hearts. He wanted people to be clean inside and out. Yes, sir. That's okay, we're used to that.
God never gave man the opportunity to choose how his Eve was going to be worshipped.
Right, yeah.
He told him what day.
He hasn't yet given him that opportunity, right.
Now, I may be a little more conservative than some people here.
All right.
Right. He gives
Right. You've read my notes, haven't you? You've read my notes. God's never said, you pick how you want to do this. God's always said, this is how we're going to do covenant. This is how we're going to get along with each other. He's always said, this is how we're going to do it. Thank you for that very much. So let's talk a little bit about not only having the cleanliness of the outside, but it's more importantly the cleanliness of the inside. I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And he says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There's one of those commands. Here's what you do. You love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's an interesting conversation about that in the New Testament, right? Right? Who's my neighbor? How can I limit that? How can I cut that down a little bit? But it goes all the way back to Leviticus. I mean, that's back to the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Does that sound familiar? We have something kind of like that in the New Testament, don't we? These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. So God has always not only said, here's how we're going to worship together. God's also always said, this is how we're going to get along together. This is how you're going to be fit to come into my presence. This is how you're going to be holy. This is how you're going to be clean. This is how you're going to come into my presence. And his standards are anything but superficial. It's not the outward cleansing. It's the inward cleansing. It's the obedience. It's the following God. And God's people are unholy until they meet God's standards of holiness. Well, that's really kind of the background for what we're talking about as we come to chapter 7. And so God has a standard for cleanliness, holiness, and humanity has a standard for cleanliness and holiness. And what Mark tells us at the very beginning of chapter 7 is that humanity's standard for clean, for holiness, for cleanliness is superficial. Let's read a few verses. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they gave their hands this ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed, and they observed many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the scribes, asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. An Old Testament complaint that finds its way into the New Testament worshipers. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. We'll stop there for just a minute. So the religious leaders here are charging Jesus with defilement. You're not clean. You're not holy. They're telling Jesus, you are not clean the way God calls you to be clean. It's an ongoing battle that the Pharisees and the scribes wage against Jesus. The religious leaders could show. Now, so here's the idea. You're unclean. Your disciples don't wash. Now, they had rules, and I don't pretend to know all the rules, but there were, in order to be clean for a Pharisee or scribe to think you're clean, you need to wash your hands this way this many times, and this way this many times, and this way this many times, and then that way that many times. I mean, it's just, they had this whole ritual going, and Jesus and his disciples didn't follow that ritual. Now, here's the claim the Pharisees and scribes are trying to make. If Jesus' disciples don't know how to do worship right, if they don't know how to do religion right, then what does that tell you about their teacher, their rabbi? Well, if they don't know how to do religion right, then their rabbi clearly doesn't know how to do religion right, because he's not teaching them right. So the claim they're making when they're saying his disciples don't wash correctly is, you're not legitimate. If you were a real legitimate teacher, you'd teach your disciples how to do things the right way. And because they're not doing it the right way, that proves that you don't know how to do it the right way either. And so they're charging Jesus with defilement. Now, what's interesting is over the years, from the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses, over the years, priests and rabbis have added some 613 regulations to go with those Ten Commandments. And the religious leaders over time have evidently elevated those man-made rules, those man-made traditions. I'm going to say this, and you're welcome to disagree. Not only to become equal to God's commandments, but in some ways superior to God's commandments. They preferred the commandments that they had made, the traditions of men, to the commandments that God had given them. So if anybody failed to follow the elders' tradition, they were considered unwashed and unclean by the Pharisees and the scribes, and that's the charge they're making in verse 2. So Jesus turns around and questions the religious leaders about their man-made laws. And verses 3 and 5, the tradition of the elders are mentioned. The tradition of the elders. Is there anything inherently wrong with traditions? We have traditions, don't we? We have traditions. So when they interfere with God's law, when you try to bind them on somebody else, then you have a problem with that. So there's nothing wrong with traditions. One of Jan's favorite movies is Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition. Until it becomes more important than God's commandments. And that's really where the Pharisees and scribes were. They had a tradition of the elders. And here's the challenge. Do you believe the rabbis who added 613 rules to God's Ten Commandments did so because they were petty and cheap and uncaring and unkind? Or do you think they had the very best of intentions in doing that?
They thought they were right.
What they thought they were doing was giving a protection to God's law. If God's law says, do no work on the Sabbath, then the last thing we want to do is work on the Sabbath, right? But my idea of work and your idea of work may be a little different. So the best way we can do that is let's just nail down what work looks like. We're just getting started. What do y'all got to do the rest of the afternoon? You got some time? I got so distracted there for a minute, I lost my place. If God's law says, do no work on the Sabbath, then let's count how many steps you can take before it becomes work. And let's count how sticks of wood you can carry before it becomes work. If you're a tailor, let's decide what it looks like to work for a tailor. And so if you're a tailor, one who sews clothes for a living, if you pick up a needle with thread in it, now without thread, that's a different rule, but if you pick up a needle with thread in it and put it in a lapel, you have worked and you've broken the Sabbath. We just need to have these rules so that we can all agree that we're not breaking the Sabbath. It came about with the best of intentions. You can only carry so many sticks of wood. You can only carry so many steps. The problem was, in their effort to honor God, in their effort to keep God's commands, they made, these are called fence laws. So here's God's law here. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. We're going to create a series of laws to go around God's law so that you don't ever get near it. It's like the lion exhibit at the zoo. The lion's on display, but we're going to keep you far away from the lion so you can't get anywhere close. That's the fence laws. When we have God's law, we're going to make laws all the way around this thing to keep you away from it. Now, those are the best of intentions. I want to give them all the benefit of the doubt. I think they had the very best of intentions. Because the last thing we want somebody to do is to get too close to God's law and break it. You know, we don't want somebody to get in the lion cage and getting mauled by the lion. So we'll just keep them away from it. The problem is over time, those fence laws became more important than God's law, because if you keep the fence laws, then nobody can get close to God's law. So let's make the fence laws primary number one. Does that make any sense? And so now Jesus is here, and he's not keeping the fence laws. He's not counting how many steps he takes on the Sabbath. He's not counting how many sticks of wood he carries. He's not keeping the rules. He's not following our traditions. Not about your family, but in my family, if you don't keep the traditions, you may not stay in family very long. So the religious leaders questioned Jesus about the man-made laws and the fence laws they had, and the Pharisees thought they were honoring God, but Jesus sees history repeating itself in verses 6 through 8, and he quotes Isaiah here, which is just a tragic quote. It was tragic in Isaiah's day, it's tragic in Jesus' day, and it's tragic for anybody who can say it in our day. The teachings are but rules by men. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Boy, can you imagine? You know, Jesus said, not everybody who calls Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. But didn't we prophesy? Didn't we drive out demons? Didn't we do all these wonderful things in your name? He said, depart from me, I never what? I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. I never was connected with you. You never, we weren't together. And so in Isaiah chapter 29, it said that people worship God in vain, and their teachings were nothing but rules taught by men. And Jesus sees the same thing happening in his day. And if we're not careful, we see the same thing happening in our day as well. I think we're going to get caught by the bell. So we'll just leave that little cliffhanger, and Lord willing, we'll come back to it next week, and we'll pick up where we left off, if that's all right with you all. Thoughts, comments, Jim? So what started off with good intentions, what you're saying, if I hear you right, what you're saying is what started off as good intentions kind of devolved into a position of power and prestige that kind of became comfortable. And now this Jesus guy, this carpenter's boy, for crying out loud, from nowhere, Nazareth, comes in, and he's challenging our nice cushy jobs and our wonderful seats of honor in the banquets and all these kind of things. And if we let him keep going, he's going to kind of topple our good playhouse. All right, last word, Jim. That was the bell. So you brought us to the end.
He also said that it's not what you put in your mouth that defiles.
Yeah.
It's what comes out of your mouth.
Yeah.
They defile themselves.
Thank you all. God bless you. The second bell's rung. We are dismissed for the evening. Lord willing, we'll see you back next week.